If let's hope they clap at the end. Okay, well, it's just a pleasure to be here. I was joking with Mike earlier that you know, the COC was searching high and low for a fill-in for Bob, and when they couldn't find anyone, they asked me, and so I was like, yeah, I'll come. And but in jest, of course, because I count it an honor and a privilege to be here, to be among you, and to open up the Word, and just a blessing to be back. One of the things that has been an encouragement to me particularly is that when people found out that I was going to come back and preach, because this is my first time back preaching since we left, I don't even know how long ago, feels like forever. So coming back, just many have been encouraging to me how excited they were and thankful and just really looking forward to it. And each time I was like, man, that's a lot of pressure to come back. And just so you know, I haven't preached since September when I was in Master's Chapel. So it's like, I hope I can get back on the bike and not fall off, type of thing. So if it starts to feel like a lecture, I apologize already because that's my profession now. For those that don't know me, there's some new faces, so it's fun to meet some of you. I walked in here 23 years ago as a college freshman straight out of Jersey, just gotten saved, and I was here for 21 years, and the Lord just really grabbed a hold of me and helped kind of develop me here. I know that you guys have been going through the 3E series, and so that's been a major impact in my life and a mark on what I do, whether it was here or at the university. So as a college pastor here, did missions ministry, did new members, did a bunch of other kinds of ministry here, and really just developed a good friendship with many here and just a love for COC. And so it is a joy and an honor to be back. And just thankful because this is where my gifting was honed to the point where then Masters was able to poach me and take me away. And now I torture college students in a different way. So again, it's a joy. I'd invite you to turn to Romans. We're going to be all through the book of Romans. And it's my favorite book in the New Testament. And if you're wondering what my favorite book in the Old Testament is, it's Leviticus, believe it or not. Maybe one day I'll come back and preach all of Leviticus in one setting. Bob told me that I had an open-ended time since it was only one service. 16 chapters should be doable. So I'd invite you to turn there. Let's pray and just really thankful for our time. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Thank you for this church and their faith in you, their love for one another, and their adoration of Christ. And Father, I pray for them as they move in that transition stage of looking for that next pastor down the road, that you would give the leadership wisdom, that you would provide the right man at the right time, and we have confidence that you will. And in the meantime, we ask that as the church starts to think through the type of pastor, Father, we ask that you would help them to think through the type of church that they are to be. And so we thank you for this timely sermon, this timely series, I should say, of the different gifts. And so we pray that you would impact all of our lives, myself included, with your word and friendly reminders and sometimes maybe even times where your spirit would be convicting us of areas that we need to change. And so we ask for that. We ask that your word would be lifted up, that your son would be adored, that you would be glorified, that your spirit would be working in our hearts to not only convict us, but we ask that you would change us to be more Christ-like and to be a church that uses the gifts for the building up of the body. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, Pastor Bob approached me and he asked if I would kick off the sermon series on spiritual gifts. And so as we talked, I said I really want to leave the controversial stuff like charismatic gifts and things like that. I want to leave that to you because that's you get paid the big bucks for that. So you get to do all of that. And what I really want to focus on today in particular is working through Scripture to work on how we think of our spiritual gifts and the thinking behind that. So we're going to be in some familiar water, so to speak, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where typically you would maybe even want to have memorized that verse or verses where, therefore, because of the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm sure you've heard at least 20 sermons in your lifetime on that. And if you haven't, live a little longer, you will. It's a very popular topic because it's so powerful. But often that's disconnected from the rest of the context. And the rest of the context in Romans 12 doesn't just stop there. It actually then moves into gifting. It starts to talk about how you think about your gifts and how you're to use your gifts. So the transforming of your mind and the being completely devoted to God or presenting yourself as a sacrifice actually is connected contextually to the spiritual gifts. And so that's where we're going to jump in today. And as the spiritual gifts have been kind of worked through at Church of the Canyons at various times, for some of you, it'll be a friendly reminder. For others of you, it actually might be a bit uncomfortable. And so I apologize ahead of time if the Holy Spirit steps on your toes. And if he does, excellent. And at the same time, for those who are using their gifts and understanding their gifts and employing their gifts for the building up the body, I say excel still more. Continue to do that. So as we kind of think through that, first and foremost, I just want to talk through just a little bit about a few things. Spiritual gifts typically are controversial. They're confusing today. The modern church in particular really is prophecy for now, is tongues for now, those kinds of discussions. And it's not just today. Those issues were issues even in Paul's day, which is why he writes 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that deal with the spiritual gifts. And you probably are more familiar with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, right? The love chapter. It's usually in every marriage ceremony. That's right, smack dab in the middle of gifts. Chapter 12, the giving of the gifts. Chapter 13, love and how you're actually supposed to use love as a motivating factor behind your gifts. Chapter 14, the various different gifts like prophecy and tongues and service and those kinds of things. So we have, a lot to cover in these next few weeks. And I think what the goal is to then start looking at the individual gifts later down the road to help you understand what they are. So you may be here in a sense, and you might say, I don't know my gifts. Welcome to most Christians. I don't know how many conversations I have with people, whether they are college students or younger, or whether they're older than college students. Notice I didn't say old. whether you may be a seasoned saint, seasoned with the spiritual Old Spice of life, living in your older days. I've had many conversations over the years with people who they say, I've been saved for 40 years and I don't know what my spiritual gift is. And while in one sense that's kind of sad, on another sense that's kind of exciting because you get to know. Like, you get to really kind of think through that. Some of you might think, well, you know, spiritual gifts, yeah, I think I might know, but I'm not really sure. One of the challenges with spiritual gifts is that oftentimes you want to let the the more flashier gifts kind of show and be up front, and the speaking gifts, so to speak. And that was Corinth's problem. They really elevated the showy gifts, and Paul had to remind them that every gift was for the betterment of the body. And some of you might be immature in your thinking, and that's okay. It's okay to be immature in your thinking. It's not okay to stay immature in your thinking, because that's what spiritual growth is. You start to rethink, okay, maybe I don't know what my spiritual gift is or spiritual gifts are, but I want to find out. I want to start to kind of think through that. And really, spiritual gifts are wrapped in, are you ready for a big word? Ecclesiology. And so I'm a theology professor. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will. Ecclesiology, it's the doctrine of the church. And so you can't really talk about spiritual gifts without talking about other aspects of the church. What's the nature of the church? Who comprises the church? And really, spiritual gifts start to bleed over into things like church membership and ministry involvement and things like that. So it really is kind of a subcategory of a bigger picture of what is the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And so as we kind of think through that, one of the things that I'm going to do a little differently today is I'm going to kind of go through some survey stuff of setting the table for what Scripture says about the church. And one of my favorite studies ever is just looking at the different terms and metaphors that God uses for the church. Some of them will be very familiar to you. And so we're going to kind of start to just do a quick look at that, jump into Romans context, and then briefly hit a couple points to help really hone in on some things in particular. And so this is a fancy new PowerPoint thing, so I'll try to figure it out. And I hope you enjoy my PowerPoints. I put a lot of time in them and get excited about them. So first thing, let's talk about the metaphors of the church. Oh, look at that. It dropped right down. So first metaphor that explain, and you know what a metaphor is. You use it all the time. You might not be able to give the like description, the definition, but think about it this way. If you were to say, I'm the black sheep of my family, you don't go around going, ah, right? It's actually a picture of maybe how people perceive you within your family. Or maybe you walk in and you go, son, this room is a disaster area. Well, it's not as if a 7.1 earthquake happened in your son's room, though it may look like that. It's kind of a picture. It gives a greater description, kind of more clarity. Probably one of my favorites is life is like a roller coaster. Like a what? I'm not a Forrest Gump fan. Like a roller coaster, because sometimes they're exhilarating, and other times you're holding on screaming for dear life, going, Lord, will this ever end, type of thing, right? So life isn't technically like a roller coaster. So a metaphor is actually going to describe certain things. And not all of these are actually metaphors. Some of them are titles, but you kind of start to get the picture, so to speak. And here's the thing. It's going to describe your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. And that's where spiritual gifts come in, is your relationship with God. He gives you gifts to use. And your relationship with others, you are to use those gifts for the benefit of others. Well, let's look at the first metaphor. Christians, right? That's kind of a popular term. But actually, technically, it wasn't the first term used for the believers. That term doesn't pop up until Acts 11. There's a whole lot of time that happens between when Jesus is born and people start to come to faith and when Acts 11 happens. And Christians is kind of just a simple term, little Christs. We're to be Christ-like. That name actually describes what we're to be. It's not just kind of a religious, crazy, fundamentalist type of thing. Christians, Acts 11:26 is used for the first believers in Antioch. They are to be Christ followers. And that goes on the next kind of term or aspect, disciples. And disciples in particular, mathetes, that Greek term mathetes, is really in essence looking at being a student or a learner. Oftentimes the philosophers of the day, the Greek philosophers like Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, They would often, in terms of the way they would do things, they would gather a bunch of mathetes. They would gather a bunch of disciples who would learn from them, a master to a student. And discipleship really is one teaching another. And being disciples, we are followers of our Lord and Savior. The next would be saints. And we're not talking about people that you pray to for nice traveling mercies or such things as the Catholic Church would believe. In essence, biblically, scripturally, saints is hagios, holy ones. And it really communicates who we're to be. And theologically, if you're okay with me jumping into theology and popping in and out of theology, it'll be okay. Just hold on. It's like a roller coaster. Saints really communicates three specific factors. One is justification. The second is sanctification. The third is glorification. You are declared righteous, even though you know you're not, at the moment of salvation. That's why you're called saints. You know, the world, like, oh, saints and sinners, like, how do you call yourself a saint? It's not because you're actually completely 100% holy. It's because God has declared you righteous because of Christ. That's why you're called saints. The second, saints points to an ongoing sanctification. You're becoming more and more of what he's declared you. And the third is glorification. At the end of your life, or when he comes back, whichever is first, you're actually going to be completely holy. So that, I mean, we could just do sermons on each one of these metaphors. That's why I love them so much. The next is believers, right? And that's typical. Are you a believer? Believer in what? A leap of faith? I believe. No, we place our faith not in what, but in who? Jesus Christ, right? We are marked by belief. It's not just I believed once when I was 5 years old that Jesus would save me from the devil. It's an ongoing belief in Christ. That's an aspect of who we are. The next, I love this, people of God, right? You love the fact that you individually and us corporately are looked at as the people of God. Do you know what that connotates or denotes? Ownership. It's not like, God's mine. You are God's. You're a part of a larger group that God owns. That's a big deal. And it's also a blessing. The next would be bride of Christ. This one always intrigues me because Paul uses it to communicate some really serious theological truths, right? As you know, husband and wife, they're all the way back in Genesis, there's a oneness, right? The two shall leave and cleave and become one. It communicates an intimacy. And so when the bride of Christ metaphor is used, and it's a metaphor, it's describing something and giving a greater picture, it's actually communicating our closeness and being in him, almost as if he is our husband and we are a bride. It also communicates that we're to be pure, that he washes us with the word. Paul's going to pick that up in Ephesians 5 and talk about that, and then use that metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church as an example of how husbands and wives are to interact. The next would be the flock of God, right? You know this. We're all nothing but dumb sheep, right? And we have a great shepherd who is patient with us. But also communicates a lot, because Jesus is going to use this metaphor in several different ways. He's the great shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He's the one who will lay down his life for his sheep. He will call his sheep, and they will hear and follow, right? There's a lot communicated just in that metaphor. Then, oh, got a little bit excited, priesthood. I mean, sometimes you think of, we're not priests. We don't have, like, nice little fancy little white collars and have, like, a confessional booth behind here. I don't even know what's behind there, but enter at your own risk behind there. We don't have that. In essence, because we have a great high priest, we have access. But we're also called in Scripture believer priests. That's something that Martin Luther really grabbed onto in his day, that you didn't have to go to a priest to actually have access to God. You, because you're a believer priest, now have access. But it's more than just access. What do priests in the Old Testament do? They minister and they serve the nation of Israel in their worship to God. God. There's some service and ministry there. The next would be temple. This is one of my favorites, probably because I'm doing stuff on the temple in my PhD. But temple of God, there's a lot there that's communicated, but ultimately God dwelling in you. And Paul's going to use it, interestingly, in three ways. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. The first, he's going to talk about God dwelling corporately, that the church, local church, is a temple. And then in chapter 6, he's going to use it as an issue with some people who were going and joining themselves to prostitutes in a sexual relationship. And he's going to say, don't you know that you're the temple of God? It's a singular, that individually we're the temple, corporately we're the temple. And in Ephesians 2, he's actually going to talk about that we're living stones being united in a spiritual temple, talking about the church as a whole. Again, all of these metaphors are pretty amazing. And they, each one could be their standalone sermon. And then you have the body of Christ, probably the most familiar, right? That the body of Christ, there is one body with one head, but many parts, right? And each part has a function, a significance. And not everybody, and this is what Paul uses in illustration of 1 Corinthians 12, not everybody's an eyeball, right? And aren't you glad you're not, we're not just a bunch of eyeballs bouncing around, but that we're a part of the body. And don't look, but as I was walking out the door, actually, when I was in the parking lot, I just did a quick face check, right? Because you don't want something nasty hanging when you're getting ready to preach. And I looked and I was like, ooh, my wife did not tell me about needing to trim my nose hairs. And I was like, oh, no, I hope nobody noticed. Now everybody will notice. But man, I'm glad those are there when they need to be there, when they need to collect the things that they need to collect. So whether you're an eyeball or a nose hair, in the body of Christ, you have a function, right? You all have a part to play. And so as you kind of think through the aspect of what Scripture has to say, that if you are a believer, you actually have a function within this little local body. You can't just come in and go, all right, I'm going to occupy this space. This is my space. You better not move my stuff. This is my space. I'll kill you. You move my space. And then all of a sudden you're out the door when pastor says amen or Mike finishes his last song. The body of Christ. It communicates several things, that Christ is the head. He's the authority. It is not Pastor Bob's church. It is Christ's church. It's not the elders' church. It is Christ's church. Here's something. It's not your church. And when you come here, and I can say this because, I mean, you could say, no, don't have him back, but I can say this in all love because many of you know me. Church is not about you. It's not about you. Especially in our individualized, independence, American, everything is about me. When I walk into a store, they better serve me. When I get these things, they better have. It's not about you. I remember hearing a story once where a guy went up to the pastor and he says, I really didn't like that worship. Oh, it was too noisy and terrible. And the pastor just graciously said, it's a good thing we weren't worshiping you then. And that's an ouch, right? Because we're a body who looks to the head. We're a bride who looks to our husband. These are metaphors. We're a temple in which he dwells. The last one is probably my favorite, right? It's the family of God, God the Father, right? We're brothers and sisters. Older women we're to treat as mothers. Older men we're to implore as fathers. Younger men we're to treat as brothers. Younger women we're to treat as sisters with all purity. There's a relational aspect, both vertical and horizontal. And I would say that's one of my most favorite features of Church of the Canyons is the family aspect here. And it's not replicated all over the valley or even all over the world in terms of the family dynamic. And family isn't just the people that you invite over because you like. Family also includes the odd uncle or the weird aunt or the oddball cousin, right? There's differences and uniqueness here. And that's one of the things that I love too, is that you guys accept me even when I'm odd and different. And there is a family aspect that also bleeds over into responsibility, because in your family, if you're doing it right, everybody has a part to play. And I remember growing up, I got saved at 20. Before I got saved, it was a nightmare to deal with me, and my mom ended up just kicking me out by the time I was 16, and I bounced from place to place to place. And everywhere I went, typically they would people would bring me in, whether that was my aunt or uncle or maybe a nice Christian family that I'm still close with who kind of adopted me. Every time I went there, I had responsibilities, and typically they revolved around taking out the trash and doing dishes. And one of those things I liked, the other I hated. And I would typically not do dishes, conveniently having excuses. And everywhere I went, it was like the same theme. I'm not a dish man. Trash man, yeah. Dish man, that's not me. Often it was my immaturity or laziness that really had to. And typically I would have the conversation, if you're going to be a part of this family, you have chores, responsibilities, things like that. And so, funny enough, when Steph and I were dating and we flew to Jersey so she could meet my crazy family, and one of the first things my mom said to her was, I'm not going to do the accent, but basically she just warned Steph that he doesn't do dishes. And I was like, well, it's nice to see you too, Mom. And I think that led to this next episode, when we were looking for a place to stay right before we got married. We were engaged, we were looking at those spots, and being the people that we were, we could only afford Walnut Street, and so we were looking at several different Walnut places, and we looked at several, but we really liked one, and so we were kind of like sold on one. Yeah, I think that's the place. And then at midnight, this was before texting, all that kind of stuff, at midnight, Steph calls me in a panic. And I answer, I'm like, what's wrong? Because, I mean, I went to bed, like, midnight. That's, for her, she's asleep at 9. Midnight, that's like something's major. She woke up really scared. What's wrong? Is there a dishwasher in the apartment? And I'm like, of course there is. She's the future Mrs. Beals. And she's like, I'm like, no, there is a dishwasher. It's okay. Like, that kind of thing. But the family, there is responsibility. And that's the issue that we have within this body, is that there are some people not doing their chores. Think about it this way, that God has uniquely gifted you to serve. And sometimes it requires a change in thinking in that. There's maybe some immature thinking. And then there's some of you, maybe you need to pull back. Maybe there's a I got to do everything kind of mentality. And so when we kind of work through this, these metaphors really give us a big picture. Well, let's talk about Romans chapter 12. If you're there, I'm going to go ahead and read it here, Romans chapter 12. And he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say that to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Since you have, since we have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the prophecy portion of his faith, if service to the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, let me just kind of walk you through really briefly. If I had the time, I'd stop in at different parts along the way. But just let's look at kind of an outline of Romans, because when you get into chapter 12, there's a lot that's been communicated and several themes that have already come up. So if you look at Romans in the big picture, you actually start to put the pieces together. The problem with people in Romans is that they like to kind of hunker down in their little passage and never leave. And sometimes Romans is difficult because Paul talks about a lot of things, and it's pretty deep theologically, and some people can't actually see the common themes and how they connect, and actually it's very logical and how that builds on each other. It would be as if you were watching Lord of the Rings, and actually you just came at the very end, and you're watching the last battle, and then two fat hobbits trying to go to a volcano, and then you go to another battle, and then back to these two fat hobbits and this crazy little creature that keeps trying to kill them. And you go back to a battle, and then these two fat hobbits, and they toss in a ring, and everything's great. And you're like, what? And you could get entertained by that last hour, but you've missed 80 hours of the rest of Lord of the Rings, right? And so when you get back to Lord of the Rings and you see like the hobbits and who they are and this journey, and by the time you get to this journey, you see how Samwise is really like kind of sharing the load, and Frodo and all his issues. And then you have Aragorn and he's like the rightful king, and you have Gandalf showing up on a white horse and all these biblical imagery that are kind of poured into this movie. Then you start to go, oh, all of this makes sense. Romans is very similar. When you start to think about it, it's not like Lord of the Rings, but it's actually better. When you get to Romans 1 through 3, you have this condemnation of all because of sin. Chapter 1, man has rejected God. He has replaced God. He's under condemnation. And interesting, chapter 1 spirals down. God gives them over. They reject God. They exchange. God gives them over. They exchange. God gives them over. There's a spiral to where chapter 1, verse 28, he gives them over to a depraved mind. That's important. Put a note down. Stake that the end result of all of this spiraling down is a depraved mind. Chapter 2, the Jews are not off the hook. They're actually condemned because even though they have the law of God, they judge others by that law, hypocritically, they don't do it. They don't follow it. They're lawbreakers. They actually blaspheme God among the nations. And so they have no excuse, just like the Gentiles have no excuse. So in chapter 3, it kind of crescendos. There is none righteous. All have walked away. None seek after God, both Jew and Gentile. That's a big whack in the face. You are under condemnation. Which then brings about the good news, right? Chapters 4 and 5. How then, if you're unrighteous, how can you become righteous? Not anything that you can do. That's where justification comes in. Chapter 4 uses the example of Abraham, who has faith. Not that he did anything, but he believed God, and he was declared righteous. And chapter 5 kind of then starts looking at the benefits of justification, the benefits of being declared righteous is now you have access where you once did not have access. Now you have peace with God. Now you are saved from that wrath. And then it moves into chapter 6 through 8, which is kind of like, okay, now that you've been declared righteous, what should your life look like? In chapter 6, the power of sin has been broken. You're no longer, and listen to this, you once had a depraved mind. Chapter 6 highlights this, verses 12 through 19. He says this, no longer present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. Did I mix that up? Unrighteousness, no longer. Presenting yourself. It's sacrificial language. Don't offer yourself to sin and unrighteousness. Now you're to offer yourself to righteousness. And now you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to God. He owns you. Chapter 6 is very powerful. Then chapter 7 says, though the power of sin has been broken, you no longer have to sin. The presence of sin still remains. That's why you struggle. That's why you, Paul puts it this way, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, right? And that leads us to the grand crescendo of that section, chapter 8, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. When you try to be sanctified in your own power, doing legalistic things, you will fail. You need the power and presence of the Spirit to provide the ability to actually obey. That's all in 6 through 8. You're getting the picture that there's a lot of blessing here. Then, 9 through 11, it's like, what in the world? All of a sudden, Israel shows up. Well, if I had the time, I'd actually show why that's logically connected. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how chapter 8 begins. How does it end? There is no longer separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It begins with no condemnation in Christ, no separation in Christ. Actually, logically, it fits. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, the natural question that the Romans would have, because they're both Jew and Gentiles in that church, the Jews would go, why aren't all the Jews saved? The Old Testament promises that. Has God separated himself from Israel? And Paul says, oh no. He chose them in the past, chapter 9. They're presently rejecting chapter 10. Chapter 11, there's a future restoration. I just walked through 11 chapters pretty quickly. Why? How does chapter 12 begin? Therefore, right? Therefore. And when you see a therefore, ignore it. No. When you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Actually, a therefore, and this is a little help in your Bible study, a therefore should be bright lights saying, look backward. Because it might be like a verse, it might be four verses, it might be like maybe a chapter that it's logically connected. Remember, your Bible is not a bunch of sayings tied together for you to be a good Christian. It's actually authorial intent. There's a purpose behind it. It's logical. It builds on each other. You can understand it. It's amazing, and it has spiritual depth, right? But in that, you have, interestingly enough, what Paul's going to do is not just go back to a passage or a chapter. He's basically going to say, therefore, because of what? It's in your verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, because of the mercies of God. What are those mercies? You were condemned justly by a righteous God because you are unrighteous. And yet, that righteous God provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, through faith, you are declared righteous even though you're not righteous and you know it. Not only that, he provides his Spirit to dwell in you to help you understand and learn and grow to become what you've been declared, sanctification. And in light of all of that, he still has an amazing plan for Israel that he's not going to give up on them. Because think about it this way. Do you have assurance of salvation? You better believe it, because chapter 8 says nothing can separate you. Heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate you because you are in Christ Jesus. The natural question then is, what about Israel? Nothing's going to separate God from finishing what he starts. He will finish. But in light of all that God has done for you, what are you to do? I'm just starting the sermon. I take Bob literally. I'm a dispensationalist. Daily spiritual. Oh, you see that? It's even more fun when it goes backward. Now I broke it. Okay. Daily spiritual transformation. Remember, what's 1 and 2 say? We've already read it. Present your bodies. That's sacrificial language. He's already highlighted it once in chapter 6, right? Stop presenting your bodies as instruments to sin and unrighteousness, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, who is your new Lord, Master, Savior. Here, he then backs up, he looks at all of chapter 11, 1 through 11, and he says this, because of all that God has done for you, what are you to do? Notice it's different. It's not you are to do this for God in order to get, right? That's work salvation. Present your bodies as a sacrifice in order to get salvation. Nope. He's just spent 11 chapters going, it's not you, and it's not about you. It's God, and he does it. And you have responsibilities in light of the mercies that you have as a believer. Now, notice, what metaphor is he picking off of? Anyone take a stab at it, or have I put you to sleep? Sacrifice, right? That's a sacrifice. So what does that connect to in some of the metaphors we looked at on the church? The priesthood. You're to present, and think about it this way. You're to offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament, typically a burnt offering. This is the language he's drawing off of because he's not just kind of out of thin air making stuff up. He's actually pointing back to Leviticus chapter 1 and the burnt offering in which you bring an offering, you kill the offering, the blood splattering everywhere, the priest gets the blood, puts it on the altar, you have to disembowel the animal, you have to then cut it up, shave it, put it in pieces, put it on the altar, and it's completely consumed. Aren't you glad you didn't do that this morning? And the completely consuming of the animal is actually a picture of being totally consumed and devoted to God. That's what a burnt offering actually pictures. This animal is me, and I am totally God's. And he draws off of that language, and he says, because of the mercies of God, present yourself as a... There's a key word there. Living sacrifice. Holy, pleasing, and acceptable. See, in the Old Testament, you were to bring a sacrifice. Now, you're to be the sacrifice. And you won't use your gifting if you think church is all about you. So the first thing is being completely devoted to God. That's kind of the side point, right? That you're completely, holistically committed to God. He says this in chapter 12. He says, not only that you present your body as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, but it's your spiritual service of worship. The term there for spiritual actually is a term in the Greek, it's this, logikos. It's where we get the word logic. What Paul is actually saying here is that it's natural or rational, logical, that you would give your all to someone who redeemed you. So your gifting actually starts with how you view God and yourself, that horizontal relationship. Then, verse 2, completely or continually, I should say, changed by God's word. And you see that, right? Don't be conformed, but be transformed by what? Oh, you remember chapter 1? Chapter 1, God gives you over. You exchange God, he gives you over. You exchange, he gives you over. You exchange, he gives you over to a depraved mind. Here, he picks up off that language and he says this. Part of this whole process, how do you give yourself completely to God? Kind of your bodies, the whole, your all? Well, it really is a battle of your mind. And it goes like this. You, in your unsaved state, have a depraved mind and are unrighteous, and God's wrath is on you. When you come to faith, you are declared righteous, you're growing in that righteousness, and part of that growing process is having a renewed mind that is continually changed by the word. Because ultimately, all of us here are influenced in some way by the world. We have worldly thinking, and the whole process of the biblical life is being transformed in our mind. And so, for instance, this way, what's the world most known for? Selfishness. I mean, think about these words that are buzzwords. Self-actualization, self-realization. There was even a movie that came out like a decade ago that began with, I, me, wed. And the whole movie was on the premise of the girl just wanted to marry herself because she loved herself so much. Worldly thinking is, what's the church going to do for me? Biblical thinking is, I have a part to play. I'm a part of the body. I'm a living stone in the temple. I'm a priest in the spiritual priesthood. I'm a temple of God. I am a part of the flock. I am a body part. I am a family member. It's like JFK said, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Now, I wasn't alive then, so I might have messed that up, but you get the point. The next. So how do you start to do this? How do you start to use your gifts? Well, being devoted to God's community, 3-5. And we're going to, don't worry, we'll fly through this. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Here's the interesting thing. What did verse 2 talk about? Being transformed in your mind, in your thinking. This one, it's actually a play on words from the Greek term phroneo, phroneo. And you can see it here. I've alliterated it for you. Right thinking about yourself. Don't hyperphroneo. Literally, it means don't overthink or think above when you phroneo, when you think. But when you phroneo, have sophroneo. That's where the translation is sound judgment. It kind of goes like this. Don't think highly of yourself. Don't overthink. Don't have arrogant thoughts about yourself in connection to the body when you're thinking. But when you're thinking, have right thinking about yourself. And that actually leads into the next stage, and that is right thinking about the church. Not just about yourself and your part to play, but actually the church. What do you think about the church? How do you view the church? Verses 4 and 5. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body. Here, what he's going to talk about is this fascinating thing about unity and diversity. Think about it. One body, but different body parts, right? With different functions. And what if the eyeball says, you know what? I'm tired of the mouth talking. It's my turn to talk. And the mouth then turns back and he says, shut up, eyeball. You don't have a mouth. You can't talk. And I don't even know who I'm talking to now. Right? That different functions of the body. For instance, if you were to put some people up here to preach and teach, they would bomb. And that's okay. Because that's not their gifting. But they don't get the chance or the choice or the attitude that says, well, I'm not a preacher, so therefore I'm not worth anything. So that was the issue of the Corinthians. They over-evaluated the flashy gifts, the tongues and the prophecies and the preaching, and they undervalued some of the more important things. And when a body part stops working, you know it. Right? When it doesn't produce... When the thyroid stops producing, you start to feel it. You get fatigued. You start to get chunky. You go to the doctor. They tell you you have a woman's disease. That happened to me. Like, my thyroid stopped working. That's a woman's. That's what the doctor told me. And I'm like, what? My thyroid stopped working. And it has consequences. So you have to supplement that. When you're a part of the body and you're not functioning the way you should, the body suffers, right? And some of you might go, and this is, I know this, you might say, well, I'm just not as qualified as so-and-so. That's not what it's about. You know, when I was the college pastor here and I discipled guys to preach, it was much easier to just preach. than to sit down and help guys who were killing me learn not to kill me with the Bible and put me to sleep. And to kind of work through these things. And it was much easier for me to just go in and do it than to help get the gifts going. And so sometimes you might think, well, I'm the B team. You're not the B team. You're a part of the A team. You might be A1, A2, but you're part of the body. You're not lesser. We don't groan because Mike is up here, right? I enjoyed worship, but I wasn't worshiping me, so maybe that was the point. That the team that's up here, they're not the B team. The guys that come and open up the word, they're not the B, C, D, F team. You can tell I do academics because I forgot E, right? But right thinking about yourself, right thinking about the church. And lastly, diligently serving in your gifting. And we'll fly through this. Really, you have seven gifts that Paul will develop here. Verses 6 through 8. You have prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. This is not an exhaustive list. He's actually, if you were to look at Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then 1 Peter 4, those four are all kind of major spiritual gifts sections. And I'm sure you all will cover that in the next few sessions. But what you have here is kind of an emphasis. Notice, let's just jump down to verse 7. If service in his service. So the one who has the gift of serving is not teaching or prophesying or leading or whatever the case may be. Now, maybe you have multiple gifts, and that's a different case. Well, Paul's point here is that make sure you are functioning in your gifting. And if you don't know, that's great, because that's what the summer's about. If you're not doing it, that's great. Now start doing it, right? I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. And it's not just about kind of functioning in your gifting or using it accordingly, also with diligence. Look at it, verse 8. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In essence, don't just function in your gifts, function wholeheartedly with all that you are. So if I were to sum it up, and I'm gone over a little bit, so do I have the right to end it, tie it, put a bow on it? Let everybody leave, never be asked back again. If I could put it in a bow, so to speak, and wrap it up, if you're a follower of Christ, his disciple, a saint, a believer, right? If you're part of the people of God, the bride of Christ, the flock, a sheep in the flock, if you're part of the priesthood, a living stone in the temple, if you're a body part, if you're a family member, God has uniquely gifted you. He has sovereignly placed you in this assembly because COC needs your gift. Not in a arrogant hupafreneo way, but in a sophroneo, sound judgment kind of way. So some here may say, I don't know my gifts. It's a great opportunity to learn about your gifts. Some may say, I don't have the time. It's a great opportunity to reevaluate who you are as a believer, as a saint, as a person in the church, as a body part, as a family member, as a stone in the spiritual temple. And we're all busy. We all have different stages in life. And sometimes you have to make adjustments for those things. But until you start rightly thinking and being changed by God's word, you will function as if the church is about you, because that's what the world functions like. But when you start to see God's plan for the church, you start to understand you have a part to play. And actually, and here's the great thing. You might say, oh, I don't have the time. You actually start to thrive when you're in what God has for you. When you're actually functioning in your gifting and people are benefiting and you're benefiting. That's kind of the thrust I wanted to help with as I kind of pop in and then pop out type of thing is challenging your thinking. Because of the mercies of God who has bought you with a price, therefore glorify God in your gifting, in being totally devoted to him and having a part to play in this church. Let's pray. Lord, thanks just for this opportunity. We pray that you would be honored, you would be glorified. In your son's name, amen. Have a wonderful